First of all, it's a privilege to be with you, and also to see so many names on the attendance participant board. And many of you I know, and many of you know me. So I'm very grateful to be with you. Idea of parenting, biblical parenting in the 21st century, is our topic at hand. And forgive me, Todd, I meant to ask you, would you like to leave, want me to leave time for questions at the end? Is that correct?
Yes, please.
Okay, what would that be, like 20 minutes or so?
We usually try to end around 8:30, if you can, plus or minus, and then a
Question.
little, 15 or so minutes of questions. Yep, that'd be great. Thank you.
Okay, so parenting in the 21st century is the same kind of parenting that would have happened at the time of the biblical record. And so as our Solomon said, there's really nothing new under the sun, but there are ways in which we want to think and apply it in our current climate and culture. So I'm going to start tonight by talking about a few basic principles, and then we'll shift over to some of the things that might be more apropos for our culture today in North America. By way of introduction, if you count up all the years of my children, because parenting is never really done, we have somewhere around 250 years of parenting under our belt, and then all the counsel from there. But we don't boast about that, and the reason why is because as I look back, as my wife is Janet, I call her Mrs. Wonderful, but as I look back over time and see what we've done, I can tell you that we have done everything in our power to systematically ruin our children, and the Lord has still fixed it. Now, I say that, and not just as a cliche, but I say that because that's really true. You read the Genesis record, and the parenting that happened in the Genesis record was dismal, absolutely dismal. You had multiple wives, you had competing siblings, you had competing favoritism in the family, you had brothers wanting to kill one of their family members. I mean, the truth is that it was a dismal record. But the record of all those families ends in Genesis chapter 50 with the following statement. Now, you may have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And I'm going with the version that God has made good. And I think that's very important from the outset of parenting. We all want to figure out, okay, what works? What's the right way? How is this handled? And did I say the right thing? Did I act in the right manner? Did I communicate the right advice? All those things obviously have their place. But from the very foundation, I need you to know that the Lord is a really great parent, and He will intervene, refigure, recalculate, redo, so that the good is brought out through the family. I believe I am a testimony of that. My wife and I are a testimony of that, and I want you to know that up front. So all glory and honor to our King. Now, having said that, I want to cover some basic principles, okay? And these principles would be just some general ones about family. And the first principle comes to you from Psalm 139, verse 16. And in that psalm, it says, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they are all written. So, what's written? My substance, my days, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. So, the psalmist is writing, he says, you saw my life from the end to the beginning, before my life was actually hatched. And then you knew what was going to occur within each phase of my life. And I tell you that because when I was a new parent, one of the widows had us over for dinner, and she had devotions. She asked me to read this text, and I read it, and then she commented, and I was being schooled by Mrs. Gallagher. And she said to me, I've often thought the role of the parent is to help the child understand the days God has fashioned for him. That is so true. We are actually creating a narrative, creating a talk, a sense of relevance that is biblically based so that they can interpret everything else that happens in their life through that grid. Obviously, it's going to require a strong biblical mandate. But it's also going to require parents that are living that mandate already, that they are actually immersed in the whole concept of letting the Lord dictate the days that He has fashioned for you, understanding them within that priority and that construct, and therefore living at peace with the ways that God has unfolded things. Because you're at peace, that is, you've learned to trust the Savior who gives you peace. That one thing, that example of living, does more to convince a young person the value of God than anything else. And believe me, they know, they can see it. And if you're struggling with walking in the Spirit, if you're struggling with self on the throne, well, I'm here to tell you tonight that that's where the parenting begins. And it comes down to getting rid of self. All right. So, having said that as a foundation, I want to remind you of a second foundation. And the second foundation is simply this: we intend for our children to trust Christ as Savior. No doubt about it. I have that as a number one goal. Do all my children trust Christ as Savior? No, they don't. Well, is that a fail? No, it's not. But what it is I will. God has given me all these lives that live with me 24/7. This is the best discipleship environment you can ask for. And it begins by leading them to Christ and helping them grow in Christ. So that scripture comes from the life of Timothy. And it says in the Timothy, 2 Timothy specifically, that you learn the scriptures from when you are an infant. The word there means a young child. Well, did mom or grandma, Eunice and Lois, did they know Christ at that point? No, they were just teaching him the Old Testament Torah, everything in the Tanakh. They were teaching him the things about God from that literature, so that when Paul came along and he gave them the message of the gospel, they were ripe to receive the gospel, and especially Timothy. And so I believe it is our number one goal to lead them to Christ. Now, in First Tim or in the first chapter of First Tim, Second Timothy, Tim 2 Timothy chapter 1, it says, "Now I've seen your genuine faith, which was in your mother Lois and your grandmother Eunice." Genuine faith, that's a word for authentic, the realism of what it means to walk with God. The realism of what it means to walk by faith, that the struggles and the pressures of life are nestled in the arms of God's grace. That was authentic faith, and that testified to Timothy so that he adopted that as his normal way of thinking and being. And thus Paul identified it, and he said, that's that same genuine faith. It's a family trait. And that's where I mentioned to you earlier the necessity of a parent who lives their Christianity. Okay, so I think we want to lead them to Christ. Now, people say to me, oh my goodness, Steve, you are proselytizing your kids. Absolutely, I am. That's exactly what I intend to do. Why would I not do that? Who's asking that question? Because if I don't proselytize my children, let me tell you who does: the enemy. Absolutely. So I have no question mark. I have no shame. I want you to come to Christ. I am leaning into that goal. Okay, so those are a couple of foundational thoughts. There are some very important foundational scriptures, and I'm going to read one of them to you. It's in Ephesians chapter 6. All right, and in that scripture, it talks about children obeying your parents, children honoring your father and mother. So there's an action and an attitude. Action is obey, attitude is honor. Then it says that you fathers do not exasperate your children, right? But bring them up in the, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that's a pretty important verse, verse 4. Number one, it's important that the headship priority of the family is mentioned, and that's the father. And I say that because I have found too many families that the father is passive. This is not a passive sport. You are interactive. You are leading. Just as we say you lead in the assembly, so do you lead in the disciple-making effort of the children. And so you set the tone, you set the priority, you demand the respect for mom. All of that is on your plate. And I want to emphasize that because since the fall of man, when man was passive, that's been our natural bent. And it's part of the curse, really. And when man was with Eve and chose to be passive in the moment of temptation at the curse, it's almost God was saying, if that's the way you want to be, then that's the way it's going to be. And so I think we have to recognize that. Now, it doesn't mean that you are a bull in a china cabinet. It doesn't mean that you go around saying, I'm the king of this mountain. No. The first thing you learn is that humility cures all ills, and you must have that sense of humility, sense of consultation, of interaction, of prayer with your wife, the mother of the children. It's both man and woman in the garden were meant to co-regently take care of the planet. I think that transfers over to the family. We are in a co-regent way managing the family, but there is a responsibility that the man will have to give. He identifies that in Ephesians 6:4 by calling him out. It doesn't say the mother, it says the father. Then it says a couple of important words. It says this: I want you to train them and I want you to admonish them. So the word training is this idea of rearing up from infancy to adulthood, this idea of working out in all facets of life. All facets of life, like what? Well, physically, teaching a child up into adulthood what their bodies will do, what their bodies can do, what their bodies can't do, self-control of the physical element of the human makeup. Emotionally, how to control one's emotions, how to think through maturing of understanding other people's emotions, how to socially interact, all that kind of stuff in the social or soul aspect, how to understand taking your will and exchanging it for the will of God. Those are all part of what you're training. And of course, spiritually, it's not just recitation of bits of knowledge. It is showing how those bits of knowledge actually live in a real life fashion. That when we say we trust Christ as Savior and we live by faith, that means when the next trial comes along, we're going to get on our knees and cry out to God in faith. And that's what the child needs to see. And then, of course, training means, or training spiritually, as I mentioned. But what about admonish? Admonish is a word where today there's been a movement called nouthetic counselors. It was really prominent about 20, 25 years ago. The word simply means to place in your mind. And that's what we do. As we train the children, we put things in their mind. Sometimes it's how to be wise in life. You catch more flies by honey than you do vinegar. That's just wisdom. But also taking the things that, understanding the ways of God. When it says, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Helping the child to see what those thoughts are that God has, how he does business, how he works through the humble, that he loves mercy or mercy triumphs over judgment, that God is judging, but God is gracious, and he would be happy to show grace to any situation. And oh, by the way, you only get to show grace when the situation is terrible, right? So kindness to a sibling expresses that when a sibling has done something terrible, right? So this is the admonishing. You're putting it in their mind. So at the right moment in the future, the Spirit of God can pull it off the cupboard of their mind and put it into put that ingredient into the mixture of what is happening. So again, general principles. Now, the last principle I'm going to give you comes from the Proverbs, and it's one that is generally misinterpreted, so I'll be careful with it. And it's the concept that says, train up the child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from that. Now, the reason why I mention this principle is because, first of all, we have to understand it's proverbial literature. What is proverbial literature? Proverbial literature is literature that gives a truism that is true most of the time. It's a generality, okay? So you have to interpret it that way. This is not a promise literature. This is a description of life in general terms. Most of the time, it happens this way. That's how you interpret proverbial literature. The second thing is understanding some of the words behind the concepts of what he says, train up a child in the way that he should go. For example, the word train comes from the root where you actually tickle the roof of the mouth of the infant. Now, any healthcare provider will tell you that if you want to examine a screaming baby, you get them to suck on the pacifier. Back when I was in training, we'd wash our hands and we'd put our finger in the roof of their mouth. They would root and suck on it, and they would quit crying so I could listen to their lungs. That's exactly this word. So, in other words, train a child in the manner that the direction, the rooting reflex. So I think the interpretation is better if we understand it this way. There is a bent of a child, that rooting reflex. Package what we have to say and what we have to do within that bent, and that reception of that truth increases so that when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's the key. Each of my children have had different personalities. We train the same data, but we packaged it in different colors of ribbon. Some needed sternness, some did not. I think that's obvious along the way. Some needed just to be talked to, some needed to receive some corporal punishment. So those are some of the principles that I think are important. And they apply, I believe, all through the life of a child, and especially in the 21st century. We would never throw any of those out because they are the foundation to what we must be about. Okay, now what I want to do here is to show a graphic, and let's see if I can, first of all, get to the right graphic. There it is. And I'm just going to share it. I'm not going to put it in PowerPoint mode. I just want you to see it. Can you all see that adequately?
Yep, all good.
Okay, now how do I show? Okay, can you see my pointer?
Yes.
Okay. All right. So I'm not going to put it in PowerPoint, the professional one, because I need to use my cursor. All right. Now, when we talk about parenting, there is a really important concept. So this is sort of point number two after the foundation. We had introduction, Psalm 139. We talked about foundational texts. There's more to it than that, but that's foundational for now. And then now we're going to talk about sort of the little more practical thinking of training in the 21st century. What does that look like? Okay, so on this graphic, you'll notice that on the y-axis, sorry, I have to use that term if that annoys you, but it's percent. On the x-axis is age. The ages I've listed here are somewhat arbitrary, but still have some relevance, okay? Notice that basically this is a rectangle divided into an upper triangle and a lower triangle. Notice over here, as you go in age, birth, 5 years, 11 years, your primary volume of emphasis will be on teaching to obey. All right? That's really important, teaching to obey. Somewhere in this zone where my cursor is from here to here, you start teaching to obey, not just because there's a consequence, which is usually what we do, appropriately so, in the early part of life. But as you move into the older ages, where their thinking can go from concrete to abstract, they can visualize abstract concepts, you start to teach to obey out of what I would call a trusting relationship. And I base that on the New Testament, because it talks about, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you have this inherent love, which also implies faith, you will then do what I've told you to do. In other words, you have a different motivation. And as we train our children in this 21st century, we need to cross this bridge right in the center. So when I first started out, I thought, man, spanking's the way, and what I'm going to be on it like white on rice, and every time, boy, I've got you. That's unbalanced. Yes, there's an element where you teach to obey. You teach the word no, that when you say no, you mean no. When your word is final, that you will follow through. Absolutely. All those principles of discipline, whether they be corporate discipline or discipline that has a different form, you're teaching to obey. Not out of, you don't want it just to be out of fear, although they will fear. The consequence is painful. But what you want to do is show that out of that painful, and by the way, that's the law. You know, if you do this, I will bless you. If you do this, I will curse you, right? It's the law. That's a very important concept to see. But as you move forward, walking in the light of the truth of the New Testament, we now find scriptures that says, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. What does that mean? Against such there's no law. That means this, that in the Spirit, obeying out of love, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, you will do way more than what the law could ever stipulate you to do. That's the fruit of the Spirit. It surpasses the stipulations of the law. Against such, there is no law. The law can't hold a candle to what it is to walk in the Spirit. That principle is what these two triangles illustrate. The one, you teach first-time obedience, and we like to teach them to obey immediately, thoroughly, cheerfully, and immediately, thoroughly, cheerfully, and consistently every time. That's the and we emphasize those four ways to obey because that's how I want you to obey God. But then, as they enter in the zone, we develop, we focus a little bit more, gradually, bit by bit, on the fact that, you know, we're more than just a guy with a law to keep. I'm actually an individual that cares about you deeply, and what we have is special, and we don't want to break that special bond. And so as we reach that 11, 12, 13, now I have a 13-year-old as my youngest right now. My oldest is 37, but my oldest is 37, my youngest is 13. I've been working through the middle portion of this diagram for about 2 years now. And it begins slowly. It begins by sometimes explaining, well, the reason why we're going to do it this way is because X, Y, and Z. And they see that there is logic to it and there's rationale. And Dad's not just being a village idiot or a tyrant. There is real purpose. And they can trust the purpose and directions and things to do. It's a big change because, you know, you were kind of like telling them what to do all the time. And now you're entering into, well, this is the why behind it. Sometimes I have to say, listen, I can't explain the why. You're just going to have to trust me, right? At some point along that line, this is in the 21st century. This is how I do it. I say, you know, we've really gotten close. And I notice that you are doing things that I've asked you to do. You're doing it thoroughly and cheerfully and consistently. But you know why you've done that? And of course, they say, no, I don't know. I say, well, the reason why you've done that is so that now we can grow closer as two human beings grow into adulthood, because I now can trust you and you can trust me. And the trust that produces a salvation experience with God and being in the family of God is the same kind of benefit. If we trust each other, we'll have family, we'll have quality family. And I said, besides, you'll want me to trust you. Because in about 4 or 5 years, you'll want to hold the family car in the palm of your hands. Why would I ever do that if I can't trust you? Would you do that? And you're sort of expanding their thinking about, oh, this is an important concept to trust what Dad says, to work through that, to move in that direction. And so the Lord gives you opportunities to show that when they fail, how you respond to the failure. Are you going to help them bear it, cry with them, but then move them forward, show them, teach them, bear consequences with them? That speaks to the heart of a child. That speaks to the heart of a young person, that when they've really messed up, my mom, my dad, and this is really important with the dads, that you're right there, and we're going to put the pieces back together. I used to say to my kids, you know, you've torn down our trust, but I want you to know I'm always willing for it to be rebuilt. So we can be close, we can be like this. Then at some point in that continuum, that middle section, I'll have the following speech. I'll say to them, you know, I don't know if you know this, and this means that I actually take out my kids for coffee and we'll do something special. It doesn't have to be expensive, but I'll say to them, you know, the world says that the next 4 years of our lives, from 13 to 17 or 18, will be the worst of our lives. And I think we can prove them wrong. I said, would you like to go on a journey with me where we prove the philosophy of the day to be totally wrong? You see, I think we can do it. And I think you're of the caliber of person that would want to do it. And I tell them, if we can trust each other, if we can live in that trust, love relationship, I think you will find these next 4 years to be the best years of your life. I would like that. Would you like that? I get them to buy in. Now, they're 13 years old. What are they going to say? No, I don't want that. They're gonna go with you, right? They don't have a frame of reference yet. You're giving them a frame of reference. And in the 21st century, I think that's the game changer. I think that's the one that allows a closer bond between parent and child as they're in those teen years than any other relationship. And I think that's what you want. You at that age, you have a lot of other competing relationships, boyfriend, girlfriend stuff. You've got just friendship stuff. You've got teacher stuff. You've got neighbor stuff. And out of all those other relationships could occur, you need to be able to move yours to the forefront priority of their what I call their desire zone, the thing they desire the most. And how do you do that? Well, you have a captive audience for the first 10 years of their lives, and now you're talking about the second 10 years of their lives, which has an even greater potential than what we've just done and had fun and activities. Now we can have joy in relationship. And so you teach them to obey because they want to, not because they have to. Now that is a big key, a big step in this for the second 10 years of life. Now, almost all of my children bought this, right? And I sat down with everyone along the way, my wife and I too, and we explained it to them, and they bought it. And even the one that decided not to buy it right away and now has embraced it, we're all close. We're all very close. By the grace of God, every one of my kids live in town. They didn't want to move away. I was so grateful for that, right? And number two, I see them many times in a week and many times in a month and in a quarter, right? They're wanting that bond that we started in their teens. They want that to go on as adult children. As adult children with their own children, my grandchildren. And so it has a long-lasting effect. Now then, they will then propagate that. They will move that into the rearing of the grandchildren. And now you have generational teaching that impacts a whole group of people within your family name. So this is, to me, this diagram is like one of the most important diagrams that the Lord has given me. I actually stole the geometric shapes and information from a medical school lecture, but I thought it was perfect for what we're trying to do and achieve. All right, so I've talked now for about a half an hour, and I've talked about, let's just review. I've introduced a few things, right? And then I talked about some foundational scriptures. Obviously, I'm a biblicist, and I want my roots to be planted on those specific portions of God's word. Then we move to taking our view of scripture of how God does things at the 20,000 foot view with the old covenant versus the new covenant. And we've applied that to how we would do parenting, right? Now, this kind of thinking is important whether it's the 21st century, the 19th century, 17th century, the 15th century, and so on, because these are timeless, biblically based observations. So that's why I said to you at the beginning, there's some things that just are not new. They're just going to be packaged differently. Now, I want to throw a story in this. My 13-year-old is, she's the last one, and she's pretty precious. Many of you know who she is. But she is just a real interesting young lady. And being the last one, all the people in her life are adults. So although she's 13, she sounds like a 19-year-old. I mean, just for the way she thinks and hears her, evaluates her emotions. And one of the things that I enjoy is time. And so we don't always make it special, we just make time together of whatever we have to do in life. So right now I would drive her to a co-op school that she's going to. And those 20 minutes in the mornings, 2 days a week, are the best minutes of my entire day. And she will just talk and talk. and about real personal things. One day she said, "Well, Daddy, now who do you think would be a good husband for me one day?" And I said, "Oh, well, glad you asked. What do you think?" And boy, we just, I mean, that's a pretty deep conversation, right? That's a pretty intimate conversation. She's bought into the idea that we can really be close if we trust each other, if we have that open transparency. Now, that means, of course, when you're learning to transition from a child that was one that you told what to do to a child that now you're getting them to think and use their own thinker about what to do and motivation out of love, that you're going to make some mistakes because it's like stopping the car immediately and changing directions. And everybody's going to get jerked around when you do that. And so I remember one conversation she had with me. She said, "Well, Daddy, can you just be more gentle?" I said, "Yeah, I can do that." And when I failed, I would go and I would apologize to her and I would confess that I was wrong and that I sure could use and need her forgiveness. And you know what? She has forgiven me every time. And that showed her that she has a father that is humble and that will be willing to deal with his own sin and failure. Well, that made it safe for her to come and tell me her secrets. So this week, you know what we did? We went out for coffee. I don't even drink coffee. So we went out to the coffee place and she sat down and she had some questions and they were life questions. It was fantastic. So what am I trying to tell you by this illustration? Well, it's personal, isn't it? I live it. I'm living this teaching and I'm watching it unfold now for the ninth time. And it's sweeter. It's sweet as it was at the beginning and it's sweeter now. And so I encourage you to think from this sort of strategic standpoint. All right, I have about 20 minutes left, and I want to address some of the issues, part three, that occur, and we can stop. I'll stop sharing now. Some of the issues that our young people face as they get up into the 18, 19, 20, 21, you know, that next phase, right? And how does parenting in the 21st century affect them? Well, when I was young, the general cliche was when you're 18, you're old enough to shoot a gun, you're old enough to be on your own, right? And although that sounds, really brave and hardcore, it's not true. It's not true. When I look back at when I was 18, I was dumber than a brick, right? And I needed help. I didn't know I needed help, but I needed help. And so what you do is through those transition teen years, you're building for the young adult years. And a lot of what you build for is predicated on the trusting relationship. And so I would watch them as they got older, and they would make some bad decisions. Now, if they'd asked me my opinion, I would be happy to direct them. And most of the kids would ask my opinion and know that they could trust it. And I'm not going to try to shame you or manipulate you. I want the best for you. I wanted to communicate that by how we talked about their question mark of what to study in college, for example. But what we were doing was I would let them go ahead and make mistakes. I'd watch it. Now, if it's dangerous, of course, I would try to intervene, but I just would let them make mistakes. And it was killing me just to sit back and watch, right? It's not my nature to sit back and watch, but it was important. Now, I'm going to explain this from Romans, okay? In Romans, it says this: the kindness of God leads a man to repentance. Do you remember that? It's in Romans chapter 2. That means that God will persevere through obstinance and stubbornness and show you kindness because that kindness will speak louder than anything else to bring you to a place of turning towards Him. Take that principle and remember how patient God is. You ever have that thing with God? You have an epiphany and you go, "Oh my goodness, I didn't know I was doing this, Lord. How long have I been doing this? How long have I been annoying you?" I asked the Lord that one time, and I felt like heaven said, "Well, it's been a long time, sure." But what he's waiting for is the maximum attraction that will occur from you realizing all the kindnesses that he's shown you along the way. That makes the relationship that comes out of those failures even stronger and tighter. That's what you do with your kids. So you're going to watch them fail, and you're going to persevere with them, and you're going to be patient with them, and you're going to show them kindnesses, like God would show you. And then they'll wake up and they'll say, wait a minute, I've been a real idiot, and my parents have been, my dad, my mom, have been so very kind with me. Now they'll run to you. The kindness of God leads you to repent. The kindness of a parent leads a child to repent. And I say repent because generally the trend is to be independent decision makers in those later adult years, young adult years. And though the whole thing about being an independent decision maker is that you're going to be really out there on a limb when you make some of those decisions. And so we've had rebounds, and several of my kids have made those independent decisions, and boy, they come running back, and that's the perfect time. That is the perfect time to show the grace and kindness of God, because now they're really listening. Now they really want to know, right? Sometimes they come back because they want to get out of the circumstances, and you redirect. Maybe God is using these circumstances to harness your heart because you've been living independently of God. That shows up in our relationship, but it's worse with God and you. And maybe these things are there to really capture your attention. Let your attention be captured by God. That kind of counsel. And when they come back on that rebound trip, boy, I tell you, it's even tighter. It's even stronger than what you long for during those times of independent decision making. And now you're watching two adults become the best of friends, if you will, the best of parental child or now son relationship based on trust, based on love. And that's one of the keys, is making sure that on a rebound moment that you act with the grace of God that leads a man to repentance. That's key. Sometimes, yes, you'll have to have a direct word. Sometimes you'll have to even have a harsh word. I think God is after you and he wants you. One of my children said to me once, I think I'm gonna step away from Christianity. I said, well, what kind of research have you done to justify your decision? He goes, well, I don't know. I said, well, have you been reading your Bible? Well, no. I said, so let me ask you this. I said, you've been trained in the sciences, and if you're going to make a decision in the sciences, you would have to done your research. But now you're in spiritual things, you have quit doing your research, and now you're going to make a decision? I said, do you think that would hold up in the scientific world? And yet you're going to use that same process, you're going to change the process in the spiritual world? Before you make a decision about Christianity, you ought to look at the, you ought to look, investigate all the data. The data's big, and you ought to look at it honestly and with child's eyes. That's how you get rid of your biases. And I tell you what, he said, okay, I'll do that. I'll do that. Well, the Lord brought him back near. The Lord was more interested in him being close to him than I was, right? And the Lord brought him back and really saved a soul from tremendous, tremendous destruction. So that's just an example of one of those rebound moments that happen. And it's built on a lifetime, right? It began in childhood, and then it reached into childhood years, and then the teen years, and then the young adult years, and now adult years. And that life cycle is really what you're after in the 21st century. It's not, I'm going to raise you to 18 and boy, I'm done with you and I don't want to see you again, or I'm going to wash my hands, fend for yourself. No, you want that relationship to extend well into the adult years, to the grandparent and great grandparent years. That's what you're after. And by looking at it through this kind of lens, I think you can get there. The third, the final thing, or maybe it's the final thing I want to tell you is that, the impact that you have on this generation. Some of us will say, well, I've messed up. They're already 12 and I can't regain what I've lost. Okay. But don't discount the Lord, because he has a reputation of bringing back what the locusts have eaten. So, he's pretty powerful there. Remember, you're dealing with a God who actually enjoys undoing the impossible. So that's a plus. But secondly, what you do is you just tell them, okay, I have some conviction from the Lord, and I'm going to try to do some things differently. And so here's our goals, and we're in this together. So let's have some good family biblical goals, and I'll work towards it, and you work with me, and let's just see what kind of blessing we're. So you just tell them, we're going to make a U-turn, and I just want you to be aware so you don't break your neck when we make the U-turn, okay? You just tell them it's going to be different, but let's do it together, right? Pick up where you are. If you have to change in a course, just let them know it's time to change the course, because whatever we're doing is not working. But I think it's possible to make it work. And that's how you handle maybe years where, oh, I didn't do this right. And just watch God fix all the mistakes you've made. So that's my testimony. I had some really skewed ideas, and I feel like I just ruined my children. But here this afternoon, I had a 30-minute conversation with my married son while he's in Hawaii, right? And he's asking me house questions, right? That's fantastic in the 21st century. I don't know a single family that has that in my ER. I work occasionally still in the ER, and I'll meet families. They're totally torn up. Don't let that husband back here. Don't let that father back here. I don't want to see my mother. I hate my parent. That's the common mantra of the 21st century. But I'm talking about something that looks totally different from that. I think the goodness that God brought to Jacob's Toledoth, his family, is still the goodness that God would bring to your family. That part doesn't change. We have terrible family dynamics, dysfunctional families, and the goodness of God created it so that those brothers were going to be for each other and love each other by the end of December, by the end of Genesis, where in Genesis 37, 38, they wanted to kill each other. Well, one wanted to kill, all of them wanted to kill one guy. See, that's the whole thing. I think the curse, the sin problem, can actually be reversed, a new creation. And these are just some of the principles that get us in that direction. Now, I want to, this would probably be the closing segment, but I want to talk a little bit about the relationships that you would have, not just with your children, but with your grandchildren. The thing about grandchildren is that you are a person they automatically look up to. They don't know who you are. They're having trouble at the beginning. Don't know who you are. They're having trouble figuring you out. To them, you look like the greatest playmate there has ever been created, right? Why is that? Well, because you enjoy getting on the ground and playing with the grandchildren and watching them think and see how they figure it out. You enjoy watching their cuteness. They remind you of grandma, or they remind you of your child. There's so many natural attractions that you have towards the grandchildren. And those grandchildren respond to that. Now, at first, the grandchildren respond to that because you're fun. Oh, grandma's coming. We're going to have, cookies. They call my wife Grandma Cookie. Why do you think so? Because she makes cookies, and I love to eat her mistakes, and I like to eat her non-mistakes too, for that matter. But she's fun, and she's delicious, and she's delightful. Tasty is the kind of the idea. But that creates a tremendous backdrop for the real issues of life. For the real issues of life. Because when they have a crisis, they'll come and ask you, right? So let me give you some examples. Okay. So all we tried to really foster as parents the relationship with the grandparents. And we had both sets of grandparents in the same assembly. Now, you know how kids are. They'll say, "Well, I like grandma this one better than that one," you know. And so we'd cut that off at the knees. We'd say, "Actually, we love grandma X just as she is. And we love grandma Y just as she is. And they're two different people. And guess what? It's possible to love two different people for who they are." So that was point number one. That's pretty important when they're young. Number two, we always made them honor their grandparents. What does that mean? We always made sure they greeted their grandparents. They thanked their grandparents. They cleaned up their stuff after they're at their grandparents' house, and that they would always say goodbye to their grandparents. That's the honor part. Children, honor your father and mother. We tried to make them, at first it was, you do this because I said so, but then over time, they began to just do that naturally and to really enjoy being with their grandparents. Then what we did is we tried to make sure that our children had special time with the grandparents. One time my parents went to Japan for a month. I sent two of my kids with them. And that just bonded them to their grandparents so tightly. And my parents, they had a real affinity for for that unique circumstance. So that as they got older, they would ask my mom and dad opinions about the who they might marry or what they're thinking of studying and doing with their life. And my parents had the unique position built on all of that kind of fun stuff to pour into them spiritually. Now, when that moment happens, the grandparents in the room, you have to seize upon that. Now, don't ram it down their throats, but recognize the moment that this is a teachable moment and it could have great dividends in their life. So if you don't have parents that are saved, that's all right. You're not asking them to educate your children spiritually. Just give your unsaved parents a clue. Hey, your grandson might ask you about, buying a lawnmower and running a lawn business. Could you give him some advice? Because I know you've been through a lot, right? So you're just creating that, and it's about mowing lawns. Who cares? It's that style of parenting where you're sort of overseeing even in a grandparent situation as a parent. Now, you who are grandparents, and especially if you're saved, capitalize on those moments. Take advantage of those moments. And finally, lastly, bridge between being the fun grandparent, which is great, never lose that, but to being one in which they could find counsel, they can find wisdom. Now that's worth its weight in gold. And they come and they'll ask you and they'll seek you out. Many times you will reinforce what the parents have said. Parents love that. That really is helpful. I remember one time my little one went to my mother and said, "Now your dad said you can't do that, but I'll stay up with you and we can do this together. I will do what your dad said with you." Oh, I thought that was brilliant of my mother, just to bear with her under that honored authority. That was special for me. And also taught me how to be careful of what parameters I set too. So these are just some of the grandparent things that you want to think about, both as a parent to your parents and how you want them to interact with your children and how they can become allies in the rearing of a child in the 21st century. You see, that's relatively absent. A lot of kids are unfamiliar with their grandparents, or their grandparents had to become their parent. Well, let's change that narrative and let's give our kids that healthy grandparent view. I think that's important. So you as a parent can help mold and shape that for the life of the child. But if you're a grandparent, you can embrace what needs to be done and be able to become that voice of wisdom, that voice of understanding, that voice of empathy that that child will so value. I'm going to end by telling you a story of my father. See, as our parents aged, it was our goal to have them in the home. We didn't want them in any home. Now, it's not always possible. I couldn't do it with my mother. She had an amputation and required special needs. I couldn't do that. So, but as at one point, we ended up having both fathers in our house. And one father is still living with us, and my father subsequently passed away. But they were both there together. Towards the end of my dad's life, which was COVID year, my father was, I could tell he was approaching the end. He's getting a little jaundiced, and he was, it looks like he had fluid in his abdomen. In medicine, painless jaundice equals pancreatic cancer. That's kind of the rule of thumb. But it was COVID year. If I took you to the hospital, they'd whisk you away and I'd never see you again. You'd die alone. So I thought, okay, I'm going to keep you with me and we're going to do this together. Now, I chose to do it by myself. I didn't want my kids to see their grandpa in the situation that he was in. After a while, he lost body fluid control and diarrhea was massive. And so we several times a day, I'd take him to the shower and rinse him off and scrub him down and dress him. Then I'd go back and I'd change his sheets and bed. I didn't want, the daughter-in-law shouldn't see her father-in-law like that. And I just was going to do it. Very early on, the two sons in the house, they were 14 and 15. 14 and 15. I felt the older one by my shoulder. I said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, I'm here to help." I said, "No, I'm bathing your granddad. I don't you don't need to see him like this." He goes, "Okay, but I'm not leaving." I go, "Oh." Oh, he's a little over 17. And it was a two-man job, and he stayed with me and we finished taking care of my father and we got him dressed. And I said, "Okay, thank you. I'm gonna go clean up the room now." I go over to the room and I catch my younger son, who at that time he was 14. He was just finishing making the bed and had sterilized the entire room because, it was soiled everywhere. And I just couldn't believe it. I said, "You didn't need to do that." "Oh, yeah, I wanted to do that." You see that? See how that bridge happened? That went from, I really love my grandparents and they have needs that they can't meet, and I'm going to meet them. I would gather my boys around my dad at night, and I said, "Dad, we're going to pray." And we would pray together. And he would say to me, "I love you men more than you'll ever know." And I thought my sons might be, tired of that. So when my dad passed away, I said to them, "Thank you for helping take care of my father." And they all both teared up and they said, "Oh, Dad, we would have done so much more and we wish we could have. It was our delight to take care of our granddad." That was one of those life moments that happened by the orchestration of God, a trial that brought all this together. It made me really close to those sons because we were in that trial together. So I'm on the latter third of my family, and it's delightful. Some have said that the first third of the family was the law of was the law, the dispensation of law, probably true. The second third was a dispensation of grace because I needed to back off a little bit. And the third is the dispensation of the millennium because they're having a grand time. But we went through something together that gelled us, that bonded us. And I don't think we would have got there unless the Lord had not been guiding us along the way through these principles that I've been talking about. Okay, I'll stop right there and happy to entertain questions, and I'll definitely ask the Lord for the answers. But I hope that was encouraging for you.
Yeah, you're welcome to maybe close in prayer. That'd be great, I think, just to pray over, and then the question and answer time will open up.
Okay. Oh, let's pray. Our Father, it's lovely to think about how you have parented the human race. You set yourself up as the creator through Jesus Christ, of course, and as creator, originator of the human dimension, of the non-human dimension, of the animal world, and all that goes into any family dynamic that we see within living bodies, we have to marvel at you and say, you know, you're really quite a genius, aren't you? You're just so intelligent in your design to make the family unit. This is just not carbons and hydrogens. This is souls touching souls. And I see how you parented Israel, how you parented in lives of Old Testament saints, and they all speak to us of your incredible expertise at parenting. Father, we need that in the 21st century. We need to experience that and to know that and to love that. And we ask your blessing with this very short little time as we gain wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, we'll open it up for questions. You can speak up or message me in the chat. It would be great. And we'll ask it to Steve. Steve, thank you very much for your time. Thank you for the thoughts. It's really encouraging. I'm sure many appreciate that the image that you posted, and the slide deck will be sent out to those that registered. I might ask one to start while we're seeing if anybody has any questions. The image, the graph of the X and Y axis. Do you perceive, or have you seen that some kids that shall we say 45 degree angle is more steep than others, as far as maybe they're quicker to go toward that love and trust component, or some might be a little bit slower and might need a little bit more law, and or do you, what are your thoughts there?
So obviously I've given you the general plan, but there's always variables that is different makeup of a child along the way. Some have embraced it quite quickly. My last one has really embraced it very early. Others, they needed more encouragement. Now, perhaps we've coined the term today, well, I have a strong-willed child. And yeah, it's strong-willed child. That just means you have to be just as strong. That's what that means. So I remember some of my kids were very persistent in their disobedience, of their exercise of foolishness. And I remember, and we're on our fourth or fifth episode of corporal punishment or some type of punishment. And we usually vary it at that point, maybe adding a few things, taking away a few things. But nonetheless, it's very important. Number one, I didn't lose my cool. We didn't lose our cool. Sometimes my wife would cool me off or I'd cool her off, but to the child, we maintained our composure. But I remember I said to them, you know, this is like our fifth time. I said, what is it that you're needing? Do you need my attention? You clearly have all of it. In fact, you are dominating all of dad's attention from the rest of the family. So if you need that, I'm happy to give it. But I also need you to know something. I will be here every time, all the time, for each episode of your foolishness, because your foolishness is destroying you, and I want to save your life. Right? So I just said, and at one point I said, how many times do you, how long do you think you can last? Because I guarantee you I'll be here for every time. But if you're looking for my attention, let's get it in a different way. Let's do something else that we can still get you my attention without having to make a scene and disrupt the whole family. Let's do that a different way. And so I began to attack that sort of strong-willed child from a different angle. And that angle was very beneficial in those situations. Not that's not going to be the success story of every time or of every parent, because some are strong-willed. The goal is to be consistent. The goal is constancy. That's really the goal. Oh, I've been doing it over and over and over. It seems like it never ends. Yeah. And so be it. Your goal is consistency, because one day they're going to say, man, I'm sure glad dad was there for me. And they're going to realize that the constancy that you demonstrated was the constancy that their father in heaven has too. And when the stakes are different or higher, they'll recognize the same trait in the heavenly father as was demonstrated in their earthly father. The perseverance of a foolish heart is what God does. So that's kind of the sort of a caveat to the strong-willed person. When I say you have to be strong-willed, it doesn't mean you're just a stubborn. It means you're consistent. You're consistent.
Yeah, thank you. A couple questions did come in to me directly. One was, Steve, were you intentional about spending individual time with each child?
Yeah, that's a great question. And the thing about individual time, I think we read about what was John Wesley's wife, right? An hour a day with each kid. She had 18 kids. There's not enough hours in the day, right? So what we did is, in the back of my mind, there was always, I don't use it as the word intentional, but I'm looking for the opportunity for a teachable moment. So you could call that intentional. And some days those moments were there, and some days they weren't. But the goal is to look for that teachable moment. Now, what we did is, instead of taking every child out for, okay, it's your turn, we're going to have coffee between 9 and 10, let's go. Instead of doing that, we just made time with the child as a part of whatever routines were going on. So, hey, mom wants me to go pick up some milk. Why don't you come with me? Well, dad, wasn't a question. It was a command. Come on. You never know. Could be a blessing on the other side of that Walmart store. And so we just made time doing normal errands. And we at the heat of our at the peak of our family reign, we had 8 to 9 in the house. We're busy. We're always running out of stuff. So I had lots of opportunities. As they got older, I would have more specific non-duty time, where we had to do a duty. But other duties, rake the yard together, remove snow together. Sometimes we just sing while we're working outside, just normal flow of life we try to do together. And that was the special time. It's interesting. I'll tell you a story. Very early when I was beginning to preach, I was asked to go to Alabama, and I took my two older ones with me. So I thought, okay, I want to make this special. I was giving them counsel what to expect and seeing if we can do some special things in Alabama at the conference. And we had to catch a flight early, like 3 a.m., get up at 4 and catch a flight. We're in St. Louis at like 7 in the morning. And I said, I bet you guys are hungry. They said, yeah. I said, well, the only restaurant here is open is Chili's. Let's go have some, as we had fajitas at 7 in the morning. And so we get home, and they're talking to their mother, and they say, hey, well, what'd you enjoy about the trip? Fajitas, 7 a.m. in St. Louis. And I thought, I put all this effort in to do special things, and the only thing you remember is the fact that we had fajitas at 7 a.m. Are you kidding me? You see, the child doesn't remember the special. They remember that quiet moment together. That's what they remember. So don't worry about it. Plan things special, sure, but doing the simple things, they have just as much advantage. All right, long explanation for
That's
that.
a funny story, though. That's a good, yeah.
Yeah. It was funny. I said, so you guys like the Chili's? Yeah, Dad, can we go back at 7 a.m.? It's got to be at 7 a.m. Okay.
Like when you buy a kid a present, but they play with the cardboard box instead or something.
Exactly.
Another question came in. So, some of us have children that are adults already, And if we feel that we may have failed to apply some of these principles as they grew up, how do you have some advice on either interacting and rebuilding that relationship with them, or even maybe influencing them to be an encouragement and a better example for their kids?
Sure. So there's a, I'm going to speak in general terms and then be very specific. There is a trend today to talk about my mom hurts or my dad hurts. And this is a trend that's in several of the young people's lives when they are in groups. And I've seen this happen over my lifetime where now they have these, oh, I'm a victim of how I was raised, and I was so conservative. It was shackles around my neck, or, I got spanked too much, and it sort of comes from this victimized culture where I'm a victim of something. We never let our children actually say I was a victim of anything. If something bad happened, we say, "Well, how are you going to overcome it?" This, I mean, we got to. This is either I'm going to be chained to this problem, or I'm going to overcome the problem. How do we overcome it? So this, it comes from that victimization thing. So we try to really deal with that and not let it have a platform to be lived. Even when we hear about it on the radio or TV, we would downplay that. We would redirect that. Okay, so that's big picture item number one. But along the way, it is true that a child may feel, for whatever reason, misperception, miscommunication, feel as if, oh yeah, mom, dad, they messed up, and well, that's me. This is they messed up on me. All right, some of them may really feel that there is a breach. Out of there's a subset in which there really was a breach, or there was an overread of what was breached, right? The child's misperceiving it. But what you do is you go back and you say, the parenting years were hard and I made countless mistakes. And I'm here to tell you today that I'm sorry. If I did it again, I would do it totally differently. And what bothers me the most, and this is a very important moment, is that I hurt you in the process. You have suffered because of me. You might give some specific examples when you lost your temper or something like that, when you embarrassed them publicly, whatever. And you say, I cannot possibly undo it. The only thing I can do is ask you to forgive me. Would you consider forgiving me so that we can rebuild what was lost because and just own it because of me? Okay. Maybe the kid was really a bratty kid, but just own it. Whatever you can own it. You see, humility cures all evils. I'll give you an example. I am a headstrong man. I feel like I'm going to Alcoholics Anonymous. My name is Steve Price. I'm a recovering headstrong person, and I haven't been headstrong for the last 10 minutes, right? Well, I was headstrong and verbal, and my son, boy, he was ready to fight me. I was convicted about it. I knew I was wrong. I was walking in the flesh, and I confessed it before God, and my son came to me and he said, Dad, I got to talk to you. And he was ready to fight. He said, you do this and this and this. And I listened to him and I go, you're right. I do that plus this, this, and that. He went, oh, okay then. Okay. All right. Good. Good talk, Dad. Good talk. Humility cures all evils. And that's how you deal with adult children who you may feel like you've failed in certain ways. Just show humility. Understand how that can even remotely been adverse to a child's thinking. It's okay if you acknowledge it. What do you have to lose with that? Nothing. But what you have to gain is that you showed empathy and they're more likely to come to the table, and now the relationship can be rebuilt. So I hope that answers your question, but that's a really, really great question.